Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you this Sunday and we remember our fathers, Lord, the men that have instilled so much into our lives. And Lord, it is a burden and it is a great responsibility to be a father, being one. And Lord, we are grateful that we have you as Father in heaven to teach us how to be a father on earth. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are fathers that you would strengthen us. I know that in my own life, I deal with areas that I know that I do not fulfill everything I need to be to my own children. And so I thank you, God, that I can look to you to be a strength, to be a model. Lord, some of us didn't have very good fathers. Maybe some of us didn't even have fathers that were in our lives. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would step into the people's lives and that you would be a father to them. And we think of the many children and the many people who are struggling with father issues, Lord, and their own father issues just prevent them from coming close to you. And so I pray that this day, as we celebrate Father's Day, that you would just give an inner tweak to people's lives, that they would turn to you, the great Father in heaven, who is perfect and above all things, and that they would desire to know you as you can be known. We just ask these things in your name. Amen. So I am not going to do a typical Father's Day sermon. I was joking with somebody saying I feel like I give the men in our church a hard enough time as it is. They don't need an extra day for me to pick on them. But I was actually leaning towards a certain direction until Friday morning, and we did this reading with my family. And as I did this reading, it really struck me that this is what the sermon had to be on. And so I changed gears, and here we are. I've entitled it Repurposed, From Paycheck to Purpose, kind of tying in with some of the things that we've been talking about in the theology of vocation, but also tying into actually Father's Day in some ways. So if you'd like, you can open up your Bibles. We are going to be staying primarily in John chapter 21, which is the passage that we just watched the video on. But I would like just to go through it a little bit slower, and it's a curious passage. It's got little things going on it that I think are really worth the reflection and introspection. I will have the verses on the board, so if you don't have a Bible or you don't want to take the time to do that, you can. But we will be staying primarily in John chapter 21. And it is supposed to be a family Sunday, so hopefully there's not many younger kids in here, right? So got rid of all your siblings, so you're like free. Yeah, all right. So starting at the very beginning, we read John chapter 21, and again, I read from the New King James Version, so that does make slight difference if you have a different translation. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So, first of all, they fish a little bit differently than we do. They like to fish at night. They fish from the boat with nets. Another point I wanted to make is that the Sea of Tiberias is also known as the Sea of Galilee. It's also known as Lake Gennesaret and Lake Tiberias. It's got four or five names. It's essentially a freshwater lake, sits in the north and flows down towards the Dead Sea. From the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea is the Jordan River, and that's where a lot of the activities happen. We see John baptizing further south of here. But, you know, we're reading these passages, and I can't really tell you why there isn't a uniformity. It would be really nice if we just said it's always like Tiberias or always the Sea of Galilee, but they just have different names, and it's known by different things and different reasons, and so I want to point that out because we're going to come to that. We're going to see why they're here. So they went fishing. These things, as we said, that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was resurrected on the Sunday morning. He's appeared to the disciples a couple times already. He has not yet sat down and done like the full-on training that we read about in the book of Acts, that he spends days with them going through the Old Testament, like, revealing to them all the things that speak about him. And so there they are, and Peter's like, let's go fishing. Now, interestingly enough, anybody know the name of this fish? Sarah does. Huh? Tilapia, also known as St. Peter's fish. So these are actually St. Peter's fish right out of, that's just the kind of quality sermons you get in this church. We try to stay historically accurate. that area, you can stay where you are in the Bible, but I'm going to just on the screen. The Sea of Galilee is a familiar place, and you ask yourself, why would Peter decide to go fishing? I mean, he's there, and the video, I think, had a really nice image because it shows Peter on the beach obviously struggling with something. He's struggling through some emotions, and the way the film interpreted it, I really appreciated, because you have Peter there on the side of the beach. He's clearly reflecting. He's thinking about some things, and he stands up and says, I'm going to go fishing, and one of the disciples comes up alongside of him and said, we're going to go with you. What Peter is dealing with is a significant amount of guilt. He has denied Jesus Christ 3 times, which is one of the reasons Jesus goes 3 times to ask him if you love me. So that's kind of a spoiler alert on the sermon. But he is depressed. He's struggling. Jesus has kind of already accepted him. He's already appeared to Peter a couple times, as you know from the resurrection story. But he's clearly struggling with something. And the way that video portrays it is there's Peter struggling. And so he comes back to the Sea of Tiberias, Lake Tiberias, comes back to the Sea of Galilee. And one of the reasons, in my mind, he comes back here is because this is the first place he meets Jesus. And if you go back to Luke chapter 5, you all know this story. It was as a multitude pressed in about Jesus to hear the word of God that he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, and saw 2 boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets because they'd been fishing all night. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked them to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And so Simon and his friends, James and John, the brothers Zebedee, those 4 that you see in John 21, they're all there. They are the fishing crew of these boats. And so they're there, and Jesus comes, and he's preaching, and the crowds are pressing on him. And so he goes out into the boat so he can get a little bit of distance and more people can see him and hear him. He preaches this great message, and Simon and those guys are down there fixing their nets because they've been fishing all night. After he finishes fishing, Jesus then stops speaking, and he says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, classic Simon says, but master, we've been fishing all night. And Jesus said, did I not tell you? And so we find in verse 5 and through 7 that when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and that their net was breaking. Are you seeing some parallels between John 21 and Luke 5 here? Because it tells us in John 21 that after Jesus speaks to them, the net starts to break, almost breaks as well. And so they catch such a great number of fish that their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that the boats began to sink. Now that's a catch of fish. So many fish that your boat starts to sink. And these guys had not seen a catch like this in a long time. They're obviously very excited. And Peter's response, I love Peter in so many ways. He is an emotional man. You know, he is an extremely emotional man. He sees this amazing catch, and instead of shouting Yahoo and Yeehaw, I'm rich, or what does he say? His scripture says he sees it. He falls down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their nets to land, they forsook all and followed them. So Peter's immediate response at this great catch was, your debts are paid. You've got some money in your pocket. That's not what Peter's thinking about. He recognizes that the man in his boat is not like any other man that's ever been in his boat before, and he falls on his knees and says, away from me. I am not worthy. I am sinful. And then Jesus just reaches down and says, no, don't be afraid. It's okay. That guilt, that unworthiness, I've got it covered. You are unworthy, Peter. You are unworthy, Matt. You are unworthy, Ken. God is worthy, and his worthiness makes up for our unworthiness. And he goes, you know what? You're going to be a fisher of men. And so it's interesting because they forsake everything. they've had probably one of the biggest catches ever. There is the windfall. And they walk away, all four of them. They just walk away from the boats. They walk away from the catch. They probably leave it to Dad, the Zebedee, the father of the two boys, and say, take care of it, Dad. We're gone. And they just walk away. That's discipleship. That is a recognition of the holiness, the righteousness, the perfection, the authority, the awesomeness of this man, that they would walk away from everything. Literally, the fish are going to rot on the beach. They don't turn back. They walk on. I'm not exaggerating. Matthew, the tax collector, he's collecting taxes, and as Jesus comes up to him and looks at him and says, follow me, Matthew gets up from the table and walks away. You don't read anywhere that he hands the money off to somebody. You don't read anywhere that he turns in his resignation. These men who decide to follow Jesus, they walk away. It's like they enter from this world into another world as simply as you just take a step. It's called faith. There's no length, there's no breadth, there's no distance that I can measure faith by. It is a step where you say, I take everything I am and I entrust it to you. And these men all physically, emotionally, economically took a step of faith and they just walked away from everything they knew and they followed after Jesus. And that is spectacular. So we come back to this lake and Peter's struggling with the fact that he's followed Jesus. I mean, Peter's that guy, when he sees Jesus walking on the lake, remember what Peter does? Is that you, Jesus? If that's you, call me. Who's the one that jumps out of the boat? It's Peter. You know, who's the one at the Last Supper when Jesus said, there's one sitting at this table, one of you, who's going to betray me? Peter says, not I. Never will I do that. I love you more than all the rest. I will follow you until the death. And Jesus says, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter, struck. The greatest person that you've devoted your life to for 3 years, calling you out and saying that in the near future, you're going to fall so flat on your face, you're going to be embarrassed, you're never going to even forget this moment. And sure enough, he did. So there's Peter. Jesus has come back. He's resurrected. Jesus has reinstituted him. Jesus has accepted him, has loved him. But I'll tell you right now, Peter has not forgiven himself. That is the struggle on the beach right now. Peter is sitting on the beach and he's gone back to that first place that he met Jesus Christ. He goes back to that first moment where he started to follow him and he's probably got 1,001 thoughts going through his brain. Anybody ever been there? Anybody ever said, I love you, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, and then all of a sudden you lose that first love or you lose the pursuit of Christ and that relationship and that passion and that boldness and everything that kind of characterized your first life with Christ is cold and is gone and you really recognize I'm a sinner? You thought somehow or another you were going to be a great disciple of Christ because you were just a great person, and then you've realized you're not a great person? You've realized that you're a sinner. You've realized you're a liar. You've realized you're an addict. You've realized that you're a horrible person. And you ask yourself, how can I ever follow after Christ at this point? And that's where Peter is. He's on the beach just wrestling with these thoughts. And he goes back to what he knows. Let's go fishing, guys. And I like the way the film portrays it. It's kind of like, I'm going to go fishing. I've got to get out. And the guys are there with him. And they all know. We all know. When you're in a body of Christ and someone amongst us is hurting, the scripture says, cry with those who cry, laugh with those who laugh. You know, when one of us is hurting, we all hurt. That's how it should be. And they feel the pain of Peter. They heard him at the table. They heard his bravado. They heard the fact that he was going to be numero uno. And there was probably some irritated men in that group who thought, yeah. And I bet there were a few who even secretly rejoiced. Aha. You thought you were so tough, you denied Jesus. I didn't at least deny Jesus. I'll bet you 10-1 that thought went through one of the disciples' minds. But there he is wrestling, hurt, wounded, handicapped, not moving forward. He's lame, and not because God did not forgive him, but because he did not forgive himself. And so the men say, no, we're going to go with you. And so we read in verse 4 that when this morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Once again, a bad fishing night. Isn't that funny how we see that? Once again, they've been out all night fishing and they didn't catch anything. And then there's Jesus on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. It's the dawn. It's a couple hundred yards off the shore there, 100 yards off the shore. There's a form there. And the voice says to them, children, have you any food? And they answer him, no. And he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, here's the question. Alex, did Jesus know that the fish were there, or did he make it so that the fish showed up? What do you think? That's what I think too. Some people, you read these commentaries, and like, Jesus from the shore could see the fish moving on the surface of the water and said, cast your net over there. That's not my God. You know, I'm the kind of guy that when you bring Jesus in the story, yeah, you just put an exponent in that story somehow. Oops. You bring an exponent in the story, and now Jesus is like, no, cast it on the right side of the boat. And miraculously, the fish show up, and there's so many fish that they can't draw it in. The net is once again about to break. Isn't that cool? There's so many lessons there. That God can take what you have, and when God gets involved, what you have isn't big enough to hold what God wants to do for you. You thought you had a good net. It was a net that worked so well for how many years or how many months in fishing season. They've used this net. They've pulled fish in. They've cast it out. But when God gets involved, gosh darn it, that net's about to break again. Because when God wants to pour out his blessing, we can't contain what he wants to give us. We just can't. The problem is that sometimes we don't want to receive it, or we start criticizing. So therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who's John, I love how John writes the book of John. He always talks about himself in the third person. He says, it's the Lord. He's struggling pulling that in, and the gears start turning, and he's like, wait a second, this is deja vu. Folks, I've been here before. This is uncanny. And he looks at Peter. It's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, which is pretty much just like a little shirt, or he removed it, and plunges into the sea. There's Peter. I just love Peter. So emotional. He doesn't wait for the boat to come in. He doesn't say, come on, guys, let's oar. He's like, just jumps. He just goes for it. I love the video. Just dives into that water. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, which is about 100 yards, and they dragged the net with fish. And so Peter just leaps in, following after God. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. Now, I always think this is funny. This is one of those funny scenes to me, because he's like, hey, do you got any fish? Their answer is, no, we don't have any fish. He's already on the shore. He's already got fish on the barbie. You know, he's already cooking those fish. And then he still tells them to go and get fish. And we'll talk about that if I can get to it in a few minutes. But he says, bring some fish which you've just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. I love the little details. This is one of those things that shows us that the Gospels are real. I mean, John remembers to this day exactly how many fish were in there. And I bet if you were a fisherman at this time reading the account of John, and he said, oh, he had 153 large fish, they would be like, no way, you're giving us a fish story, right? And John's like, no, I'm telling you, there were 153. They remembered, they counted. Isn't that cool? Here's a reminder. When God does something in your life, take notes. Remember the details. How many times have we lived our lives as Christians and we vaguely remember that God has done something for me? Oh, that's right. God answered that prayer that one time. John writes down how many fish he had because he wants to remember. In Old Testament, they call it an Ebenezer stone, which is what they would set up at a certain point so that they would remember how far the Lord had brought them. If you read some of the Psalms, you'll read in the Psalms how David is struggling through the night season with fear and depression and concern, not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. And then you'll read later on and he'll say, but I remembered the mighty acts that the Lord had done for me. And when you go back and you start thinking about what God has done for you, suddenly the fear, the shame, the depression, it just pales. It starts to fade away. You remember those small miracles? Has anybody ever been in a miracle? I don't know. Let's say you're going to pull your car out, and for some reason or other, you hit the stop button, and you almost ran into some kid. Or you almost got hit by another car. And you're like, oh, praise God. And you're like, for a day or so, you're telling people, oh, it was a miracle. I was going to pull out into the street, and then suddenly God stopped me. But after a little while, those miracles start to pale. We need to come back and remember those things. And when God works in our lives, we need to remember what he has done. Write them down. 153 fish. It was significant in John's mind. So that 30 years later, he still knows how many fish they caught that day. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. God, even though it was more than they could handle, that net was so beyond any limit it should have been, but God kept the net from breaking. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. And yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they all knew. I mean, it was just like, here he comes and goes. And, you know, I don't know what Jesus is doing. I guess if it were me, I would have been like, I'm back, guys, let's hang. But he's obviously going and visiting other people. He's obviously got other agendas going on after his resurrection. I don't know exactly what he's doing, or maybe he's just thinking, I don't know, I saw them 3 days ago, I'll give them 24 more hours and I'll see him then. Because sometimes God wants to space out his appearances so that we can begin to reflect and meditate, thank you, upon what he said or what he's done. I don't think we're always ready for a super long sit-down seminar. I think God comes, he reveals himself, he shows himself, and then disappears again. And you're probably like, oh God, why aren't you there? And he's like, no, I want you to think about what we last talked about. I want you to think about what we last did, what we last said. And as you begin to think about that, those thoughts are like seeds and they get into our heart and God begins to grow them and change them and do things in our lives. And then God shows up a second time. Has anybody had a quiet time? And some days it's just like awesome. And then other days you feel like you're just plowing through. Oh my gosh, I've got to do my quiet time. And you've got this almost guilt-ridden feeling like, I better do my 30 minutes. I've got to get through my two chapters. And it's just like dry. Yeah, you press through. That's what you do. You know, you seek God. You have an open heart. Lord, I want to hear from you. But if you don't hear anything, that doesn't mean you just set it down and walk away. You press through. Because as you begin to reflect, as you begin to meditate, as you begin to let those things work in your life, at his next appearance, things are deeper and better and more multicolor, if you will. And so Jesus has been gone. And so it's been a couple of days since they last saw him. And yet, you know, Jesus is in this glorified body now. That's the other thing. He's got this glorified body. Walls don't mean anything to him. Time and distance don't mean anything to him anymore. And so I'm sure there's an certain element to the physical form of Jesus Christ that's just different enough that the guys are like, is that him? Yeah, I think that's him. It's like him, but not like him because he's got this glorified body. And these guys haven't seen this before. And so there they are, and they're like, who are, they don't ask who you are because they know it's the Lord Jesus. And Jesus comes, and he takes bread, and he breaks it again. Look at how many times you never see Jesus taking bread and holding on to it. Every time he takes bread in the Gospels, he's taking and breaking. He's always sharing. It's this like the symbolic thing of, I am the bread of life. Take, eat. And gives it to him. And likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he is raised from the dead. Then as soon as they rise from the dead, so I have a picture of them eating, okay, whatever, great picture, glad I put that in there. So sometimes you're like, huh. So then begins this dialogue that Jesus has with Peter. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, that first, do you love me? Well, like I said, he's going back to this time where Jesus, when he denied Jesus three times. And so Jesus is coming back three times. And he's allowing Peter to undo or erase his denials. Isn't that generous of him? He's allowing Peter to erase his denials one by one by one. What if, I mean, this is how stupid humans are, okay? What if Jesus had said, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Awesome, feed my sheep. And he's done. 20 years later, Simon's going to hit a doldrum in his life. And he's like, but he only asked me if he loved me once. And there were two more times I denied him. Has anybody ever been there? Somehow or another, we become legalistic in our understanding of things. And we suddenly want to kind of like undo something God has done because it doesn't match up something in our brain. So God, in his generosity, just says, okay, you denied me three times. We're going to talk about it three times. And three times, he does. Now, one of those times, I thought I had another picture comes up. These words are important. And so Jesus says to him, Simon, Jonah, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And Simon responds and says, Lord, you know that I filio you. Jesus comes back to him and says, Simon, do you agape me? Simon comes back a second time and says, Lord, you know I filio you. And then Jesus comes back the third time and says, Simon, do you filio me? And Peter's like, yeah, I filio you. And it's interesting because agape is like that supernatural, unbounded, divine love that is so incredibly high that really, apart from God, you just can't do agape love. The next best thing we can do is filio. And so a lot of commentators, there's chapters written on these six verses right here. Chapters. Books, multiple books. And they're trying to tear apart. And why is it agape? And why is it filio? But one writer has a really good discussion is that these guys are speaking Aramaic, not Greek. And so when John writes the gospel, he starts to write the gospel in Greek because most of the people read in Greek. Nobody reads in Aramaic. And so if you go back to some of the Aramaic meanings, the Aramaic meaning of filio is more like, I have a strong affection, a strong attachment for you. It's more than just this simple brotherly love. It's like a strong, strong attachment. And so here's Jesus asking him, first and foremost, do you love me more than these? Now, a lot of people like to take this verse and they're saying, Simon, do you love me? And I think the video almost kind of showed it that way. Simon, do you love me more than these other guys love me? That's not what Jesus was asking. Jesus was asking, do you love me more than these nets and these boats? Do you love me more than what you're doing? And Simon's like, yeah, I love you. I love you. And then he says, Simon, do you love me? With that agape love. And at this point, I think Peter's beginning to realize that he can't love God to the same level that God loves him. Because he's like, do you really super abundantly, divinely love me? And I think Simon's coming to this realization. It's a great discipleship moment for him to realize that I want to love you with agape love, but I can't. I love you with this filial love. And so Jesus almost, I don't want to say dumbs it down, but Jesus brings it down and says, do you love me with filial love? And Peter's like, yeah, I love you with filial love. And it's this lovely little process. I encourage people, if you want to dig into it deeper, there's more than enough documents and lots of different positions on it. But I think that's also interesting. Jesus doesn't have need of fishermen anymore. What does he want? Shepherd. And this is where he's coming to Peter, and he's like, do you love me more than these? Are you willing to let go of all this and take care of my sheep? He's asking a fisherman, feed my sheep, care for my sheep, take care of my sheep, feed them, watch them, shepherd them. And from all the way back to Numbers and Ezekiel, and we see in the Gospels, time after time after time, God is compared to a shepherd to Israel, as a shepherd to his people. And so what God really wants is a shepherd. We don't need a fisherman. Jesus, I mean, they show up on the beach. He didn't really need their fish. He already had their fish. He already had fish. What he needs are shepherds. He needs people who are going to know the sheep, love the sheep, feed the sheep, care for the sheep. Does that describe the church today? We need people in the body of Christ today who will shepherd, who will live among the sheep, who will feed the sheep, who will care for the sheep. And they're dumb, right, Rex? Sheep are dumb. It's no accident that God compares Christians and disciples of Christ to sheep, because sheep are just dumb. And I think sometimes we Christians are just dumb. We do things we shouldn't do. And we're like, what am I doing this for? You know, and so, you know, the shepherd leads by example. He doesn't chase. He doesn't push. He leads. He cares. He knows when to shear them. He knows when to feed them. He knows where the good grass is. He knows where the water is. We need people within the body of Christ like that. People who will care for the needs of other sheep. People who will come alongside and know what's going on in Arlene's life and know when she needs that phone call. Because I'll be honest, the modern example of one man leading a church, it don't work. It really doesn't. It will not work. It will fail. Because there is no way that I can know what's going on in more than 40 or 50 people's lives. It's just not possible. And really, if we're honest, maybe 10 or 12 on a good day. And tracking all these things. And you know, it's like we need multiple shepherds within the body of Christ. Multiple people who care about one another. We need sheep who become shepherds, remembering that shepherds are still, in some ways, sheep. And then this passage closes. So he's kind of established, do you love me? And then Jesus just says, you know what? I know how much you love me, Peter. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you. Another will essentially hold you, attach you, and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to me, follow me. And so, essentially, Jesus is almost assuring him, saying, I know you love me. In fact, I know for your love for me is going to grow so much that you're going to die a horrible death. Peter eventually was crucified, like the Lord Jesus Christ, did not feel that he was worthy to hang on a cross the same way Jesus did, and insisted that he be hung upside down, according to church tradition. And so when Peter dies, he dies on a cross upside down. That had to hurt. But Jesus is like foretelling how he's going to go, even though it's not super clear. But he is saying, I know you love me, and you're going to love me so much that bad things are going to happen to you because why? You follow me. In verse 20, then Peter turning around. Classic, classic, classic. Here's Peter. He's just had this intimate moment with the Lord. He's just reinstituted him. I think at this point, Peter has gotten over and has allowed himself to forgive himself. He's gotten a charge to follow Jesus. And then he looks back over his shoulder and he sees John. And Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Talking about Judas. And Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And they missed this in the movie, which is real a shame because they didn't quote this part. And Jesus says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So many people worry about what other people are doing in their walk. So supposedly, the way you walk after Christ is going to affect the way I walk after Christ. Jesus is like, their story is their story. There's the great book, C.S. Lewis, A Horse and His Boy. And there are several characters in it. Erebus, am I correct in saying her name? And Shasta. And they're asking questions. And time after time, Aslan says, I don't tell someone else's story to you. And essentially, what's going on with Shasta doesn't concern you, Erebus. And frankly, Shasta, what's going on with Erebus doesn't concern you. What does concern you, what's going on in your life. Look at what I do with him. If he were to remain until I return, what's that to you? And then tradition got going that John was never going to die, right? Because he's going to be there until Jesus comes back. And so John addresses this. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but that if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Now, interestingly enough, John is the disciple that has a vision of the kingdom of God on the island of Patmos. He does have this experience of seeing the enthroned Lamb of God, that incredible vision that's incorporated in Revelation, and he sees the New Jerusalem, he sees Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth, he sees angels, he sees the candlesticks, he sees all these amazing things. And so a lot of commentators are like, yeah, he did get to see Jesus' return. He did. He was alive up until that point. He didn't stay alive until Jesus actually physically returned to earth, but he did see that. He saw something pretty incredible. And then the ending of this book, so sweet. This is the disciple who testifies to you. This is it, the very last, second to last verse. John finally pulls back the curtain and says, it's me. This is the disciple who testifies these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In other words, I know that I'm telling the truth. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Isn't that great? I mean, Jesus said so much. He did so much in 33 years, 3 years of ministry, that John's like, man, there is no way we could ever contain everything he did. So, I don't know exactly why the Lord led me to this chapter. I could have done a great Father's Day sermon on how the importance of not being mediocre and being a man and stepping out and fathering other people and the importance of being a good son to God and allowing God be your father to you. But for some reason, the Lord really laid John chapter 21 on my heart. Partially because I think there's a lot of men who are attached to their fishing nets. And God would say, do you love me more than these fishing nets? Because I think there's a lot of men who love their profession, who love their work, maybe more than they love the kingdom. The other thing is I think God wants to do a transformation where he takes us beyond where we're at right now. You know, maybe you're good at doing this one thing. And God's like, you know what? I need you to be a shepherd, not a fisherman any longer. Are you willing? Are you willing, Peter? You willing to leave the ocean and be a shepherd now? Because that's two different professions. The other thing is I think many of us have experiences where we recognize we are not worthy. There's some sin in our life that we think keeps us back from serving the Lord. Maybe it's a hidden sin. Maybe it's a known sin. But maybe there's something that we just say to ourselves, I'm not worthy. I can't do it. And even though you've prayed and you've prayed, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of my sin. Maybe there's this nagging thing that just keeps on holding you back. The reality probably is it's you not forgiving yourself, that you're on that beach. And I do. I think Peter's solution was very good, is go back. If you can't go back physically, go back in memory to where you first experienced Jesus. Go back to where you first met him, where he first spoke to you, where he first did that amazing work that opened your eyes so you could understand what the kingdom of God and what salvation was. Go back there. And as you go back there, the Lord will minister and he'll meet you there on that beach. And he'll call you to a higher level. And he'll say, you're right, you're not worthy. I am. You know, I am worthy. I have chosen you, not because you've done anything, not because you're pretty, not because you're smart, not because you're faithful and so righteous, because we all know we're not. I've chosen you because I've set my love upon you, and that's my will. Deal with it. And sometimes accepting God's love is a very hard thing to do. There's a lot of people who say, well, I know God loves all people, but I don't know if God loves me. That's your problem, because he does. He does love you. And so put yourself in a place where God can now come and speak to you and remind you. And maybe he'll bring you back like he did with Peter, going back to that one place of sin where you committed a certain particular sin, and God through his word or through the body of Christ or through prayer will just bring a healing salve and touch every one of those areas so that you can now step back and say, I am forgiven. I'm not worthy of being forgiven, but I am forgiven. And because I'm forgiven, what am I going to do? Follow. Follow. Even if it ends up that you have to die upside down on a cross, follow. So we're going to take a few minutes just to kind of prepare ourselves in our mind and in our heart to take communion. Communion is that one time where a month, you know, some churches celebrate it more often than others. Evangelical churches tend to celebrate it once a month because otherwise it becomes meaningless. I've never quite grasped that. If you come to this table really comprehending what these things represent, even if you took it once a week, once a day, how can it really be meaningless? But to reflect upon the fact that Jesus gave his body and his blood, and that his blood forgives all sins. It washes everything away. There is no sin that Jesus can't wash away with his blood. And that his broken body allows us to be restored and become a part of his body. And as we take it, God might be asking some of you to allow yourselves to be broken. Maybe there's some place of ministry. Maybe there is a call from fisherman to pastor, or fisherman to shepherd, that God is calling you some area of ministry that maybe you're not naturally comfortable with. Maybe there's something that God is laying on your heart and you're saying to yourself, oh, I could never do that. And you're right, you can't, but God can. God can through you. And if God is laying that call on your heart, you know, maybe there's a point where God is saying, are you willing to be broken for me? Are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to shed it all to follow after me? And so as we come to this table, I'd like people just to reflect for a few minutes and what that really means, both for your own personal sin, for us as a community, and for those people who don't know Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things Sarah and I have talked about a couple of times is that in the beginning, when somebody starts coming to Jesus Christ, before they can really eat the bread of heaven, you know what they nibble on? You. Because we're also the bread of life. And he nibbles on us. And our goal is obviously not that we be consumed, but that we should bring people to that knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we have to be willing to be broken. We have to be willing to change our schedules and stop doing something or changing our habits so that we can minister the kingdom of God where he expects us to minister it. Because it's not always convenient. God doesn't check your Google calendar to say, okay, I can bring this person into your life from 2 to 4 because you've got that open space. God knows when people need help. And when people need help is not always the most convenient time for us. Are you willing to be broken for him, to be poured out for him? Let's pray, and then we'll just take a few minutes to be quiet, and then I'm going to invite Daryl and Chris to come up and to pray and to serve. And Sarah, you have a song that we can sing at the end. So Lord, I just pray now that as we come before you, that you quiet our hearts, that you would speak to us.